And please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. This morning we are going to continue our study of Genesis by looking at chapter 3, and I want to read verses 1 through 15. We will focus especially on the first 6 or 7 verses of chapter 3, but I want to read all the way to verse 15. So Genesis 3 and beginning in verse 1. Before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts together once again in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give thanks to you for the Holy Scriptures which you have given to us by the Holy Spirit and through which you reveal Christ and his redeeming work to us, and through which by your Spirit you apply that redemption to us, causing us to believe in Jesus Christ and to be united to him by faith. We pray, O God, this morning as we hear the Scriptures read and proclaimed, that by your Spirit you would open our ears to hear and our hearts to believe. Grant us illumination by your Spirit that we may have a right understanding of your word, and cause us by your grace to be doers of your word and not hearers only. For we ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Genesis 3 and beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the word of God. And last Sunday, as you may recall, we noted that the serpent here in Genesis chapter 3 was a real animal that Satan used as his agent to tempt Eve and through her to tempt Adam to sin. The voice that Eve heard in the serpent was the voice of Satan. Now, before Genesis chapter 3, Satan had already fallen from heaven. Satan, as you know, is a fallen angel who was cast out of heaven because of his rebellion against God. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke 10:18, "I beheld Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Now that happened before Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve were therefore not the first creatures to fall into sin. Satan was. The devil has been sinning from the beginning, 1 John 3:8. So before man's fall into sin, a rebellion against God had already broken out in heaven. When Satan beheld the glory of God enthroned in the highest heaven, he coveted that glory and he wanted it for himself. and a war broke out in heaven. Satan blasphemously challenged God's authority, and he led a revolt against God. Satan attempted to overthrow the King of Heaven so that he might sit on his throne in the heavenly temple and proclaim himself to be God. Now, that's what Satan desired from the beginning, and that's what he desires to this very day. Satan wants to make the kingdom of heaven his own kingdom, and he wants to be worshipped and served as the King of heaven and earth. And that's why Satan and his angels were cast out of heaven. Satan's war against the King of heaven and his expulsion from heaven is mentioned in several places in Scripture, including the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, which will help us to understand what's going on in Genesis chapter 3. Remember, we noted last Sunday that Revelation 12 is a commentary, so to speak, on Genesis 3. Now, here's what Revelation 12, verse 7 and following says. Now, war arose in heaven. There it is, war in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, which is the serpent, the devil. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, Genesis 3:1, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down. Notice this. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now notice that when Satan and his angels were cast out of heaven, they were not immediately thrown into the fiery abyss that God prepared for them. Remember in the parable of the sheep and the goats that Jesus said to the goats in the parable, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." God has prepared an eternal fiery abyss for the devil and his angels. God has destined that the devil and his angels, because of their rebellion against God, will be cast into the lake of fire. But that's not where they were thrown when they first rebelled against God. God gave them, we can, I think, perhaps put it this way, God gave to the devil and his angels an interim form of existence in which, don't miss this part, in which they would function in the history of man. And more specifically, man, as the image of God, invested with authority by God, given dominion by God to rule as God's vice ruler, his vice gerent, was supposed to pronounce judgment on Satan in the name of God. He was supposed to judge that fallen angel and the other fallen angels. Man is destined to judge the angels, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, and it's been that way since the beginning. That was God's purpose, you see, for bringing Satan into the Garden of Eden. God providentially orchestrated everything that happens in Genesis 3 and everything that happens after Genesis 3 and just everything that happens. Everything that happens is decreed by God, eternally decreed by Him, and it is providentially executed by God. It is carried out by God in His works of providence. And that was God's purpose for bringing Satan into the Garden of Eden. God was delivering Satan over to man for judgment, and he was supposed to judge him. God had appointed man as the instrument through which he would execute the final judgment on the devil and his angels. That was God's purpose for bringing Satan into conflict with man in the Garden of Eden. So before Genesis 3, a seditious war had erupted in heaven, and the devil and his angels who rebelled against God were cast out. But God determined that the conflict which had erupted in the realm of heaven would continue in the realm of the earth. And the first battle on earth would occur in the Garden of Eden when God delivered Satan into the hand of man for judgment. So Adam was ordered by God, he was commissioned by God, he was empowered by God to overcome the serpent in the conflict at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which we've called previously the probation tree. When confronted by the evil one, as Adam and Eve were, the unclean intruder, at that probation tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam was supposed to carry out his judicial assignment and declare the evil one evil and judicially rebuke him in the name of the Lord. God had invested Adam with authority to do that and tasked him with the responsibility to repulse Satan's profane trespass into God's holy garden. That's what Genesis 2:15 is about. God put the man in the garden to guard it from that unclean intruder who would come in and profane that holy realm by blaspheming the name of the Lord. And if Adam had overcome the serpent, his encounter with Satan would have led to the final judgment. Satan and his angels would have been cast into everlasting fire, and Adam and Eve would have received glorified eternal life. They would have advanced beyond probation in Eden and be translated to the realm of glory. They would have gone from probation testing on earth to Sabbath resting in heaven. Now, that was one possible outcome of man's encounter with Satan in the garden. Now, Satan's objective for entering the Garden of Eden was very different. Satan's purpose for tempting Adam and Eve was not to bring about his final judgment, but rather to subvert man's allegiance to God. That's what he was after. That's what he went there to do. Satan entered the Garden of Eden as a rival claimant to the dominion of God, the authority of God, the majesty and glory and honor of God. He had the same objective for entering the Garden of Eden as he had for his seditious revolt against God in heaven, namely to receive for himself the glory and honor that is due to God alone. Satan wanted man to forsake their allegiance to God and to worship and serve him. And so he came to the woman, and he said to her in Genesis 3, verse 1, did God actually say, and notice how he puts this, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, we need to recognize here that that question was not an innocent question. Satan never asks an innocent question. It was not a mere question of fact. It was designed rather to undermine the authority of God. It was designed to undermine the goodness of God, to lead man to reject God's authority and his goodness. One writer put it this way, implicit in such a question was the assumption that a creature has the right to make an autonomous judgment about God. It amounted to a denial of God's absolute right of command and his absolute lordship. So it was designed to undermine God's authority, but also to undermine his goodness. Satan was saying something like this to Eve, can you believe that God would actually make all this food and then command you not to eat it? Who does he think he is? And how could you possibly trust someone like that? Can't you see that he does not have your best interest in view? He's keeping something good from you. Now, if you look at the question in verse 1 like that, you can see how absolutely, utterly blasphemous that question was. The question exposed the serpent as the blasphemer. It exposed him as a hostile presence. It exposed him as the arch enemy of God. And Eve should have recognized instantly that this was the evil one. She should have known immediately that this was the evil one. She should have instantly opposed and denounced and expelled this blasphemous enemy of God from the garden of God who had intruded into the holy realm of Eden. But she didn't do that. She did not resist the devil. She did not guard her heart either. She let Satan enter her heart, and she was utterly deceived by him. Now, verse 2 says, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, the tree, of course, that was in the midst of the garden was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the probation tree, the tree that God chose for testing man's loyalty and obedience to him during this probation period, so to speak. The name of the tree, which Eve does not use here, is interesting. It is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree's name tells us something about the tree, what the purpose of the tree was. The tree's name points specifically to something that man was supposed to do in connection with that tree. The tree's name tells us what man was supposed to do in connection with that tree. He was supposed to discern between good and evil at the probation tree, and to hold fast to what is good and reject the evil. That's the significance of the tree. Now, more specifically, man was supposed to exercise judicial discernment, and render a judicial verdict in pronouncing the evil one evil and declaring the righteous judgment of God against him. Now, if Adam had made successful probation, if he had obeyed God in this probationary test, he would have been the instrument through which God would execute his final judgment on the devil. That's the significance of the probation tree. The probation tree was for that purpose. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because it was at that tree that man was to discern the nature of God as good, absolutely good, and the nature of the serpent as evil, and resist his temptation to do evil and rebuke him in the name of the Lord his God. The probation tree, we might say, was also the judgment tree. Upon successful probation, Adam's righteousness would have been confirmed by God, the righteous judge, and Satan's condemnation would have been executed by God, the righteous and final judge. It was the judgment tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the judgment tree where God would pass final judgment on both man and Satan and his angels. When the serpent entered the garden and tempted Eve, the hour had come for man to pronounce that final judgment against the archenemy of God and bring his seditious rebellion against God, which began in heaven and continued on earth, to its consummate final end. But Adam and Eve did not resist the devil. They did not guard the garden, nor did they guard their hearts. And you can see in Eve's answer to the devil, even in her answer to the devil, even before she ate the fruit, you can see that she was already beginning to question the absolute authority and the absolute goodness of God. And Eve apparently expanded on God's prohibition and added a restriction about touching the forbidden fruit, which God did not impose. Eve said to the serpent, "Not only can we not eat it, we can't even touch it, lest we die," verse 3. Now, perhaps Eve was venting a feeling of resentment here that God's prohibition was too restrictive or maybe too arbitrary and unfair. Now, that was precisely the opportunity that the serpent was seeking to cause her to doubt and reject the word of God as false. So verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Now, he completely contradicted the word of God. And in fact, what the devil does here is he calls God a liar. He calls God a liar. God said that if you eat this fruit, you will surely die. But that's not true. That's untrue. He's lying. God is lying to you. You will not surely die. Now, when Satan said that, he was, in effect, taking his seat in the temple of God and proclaiming himself to be God. Satan was portraying God in his own image and portraying himself in the image of God. He was portraying God as the liar and portraying himself as the truth. So Satan accused God of lying, and he went on to say that the reason God is lying to you, Eve, the reason God is lying is that God is actually jealous of you. He's actually jealous of you and Adam. God told you that you would die if you ate this fruit. God lied to you and told you that you would die if you ate this fruit because of his jealous reluctance to share his own glory with you. His reluctance to share his own honor with you. In verse 4 again, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In other words, Satan was saying to her, God is oppressing you. God is oppressing you because he's jealous. He doesn't want you to have more glory. He doesn't want you to have more honor or more power. So he lied to you and he told you that you would die if you eat this fruit. But if you listen to me and do what I tell you to do, then you will be exalted to the status of God. So Satan actually presents himself as the one who's really concerned for Adam and Eve. He's the one who's really concerned for their best interest. And he tempted her to act in her own self-interest. If you live by my words, he was saying to her, if you live by my words, you will be exalted. If you live by the words that come from the mouth of God, you will never have glory. You will never have honor. You'll never have the glory and honor that you deserve. Now, that was the temptation that faced Eve in the garden. The temptation was basically this: will you worship and serve the only true and living God and him alone and for his glory alone, or will you worship and serve the creature instead? Will you seek your own glory? Will you seek your own honor? Now, I hope you don't miss the irony in the temptation here. God promised man that he would advance to a state of glory if he resists this temptation and overcomes the evil one and obeys God and does not eat of this forbidden fruit. God promised man in the covenant of works that he would advance to the state of glory. He would have received as his reward glorified eternal life. Satan tells him just the opposite. Satan tells him God doesn't want you to have that glory. God wants to keep you down. He's oppressing you. And the only way you can advance is by listening to my voice and rejecting the word of God. Now you see, you got to keep that sort of thing in mind when you're looking at how Satan confronts the Lord Jesus Christ as the new Adam in the wilderness and tempts him. And particularly when you're looking at the temptation that's recorded in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4. In Luke 4, verses 5 through 8, it says, "And the devil took Jesus up, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And listen to what he said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory. For it has been delivered to me, and I can give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.'" You will advance. You will receive this glory if you will worship and serve me. Jesus answered him the way Adam and Eve should have answered the devil, by confronting him with the word of God that had been given to them. In Genesis 2, 16 and 17, Jesus said to the devil, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Now, Genesis 3, verse 6 records Eve's and Adam's reaction to the temptation, and specifically it records their fall into sin. This is the record of man's fall into sin in Genesis 3, 6. Which says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise," this is the path that leads to exaltation. This is the path that leads to life. This is the path of wisdom. "She took of its fruit and ate." And notice this, the husband, who's been nowhere to be found so far in the story, notice he's there. "And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Adam was there. He stood silently by as he watched the serpent sift his wife like wheat. And both fell in with the counsel of the evil one. and they despised the Lord their God who had made them and revolted against him. They forsook God and sealed an alliance with the devil. They became, to put it as Jesus would very starkly put it, Gospel of John chapter 8, they became the children of the devil. And they bore the image of their father, the devil. Their hearts, you see, were turned against God in rebellion against him. They were from that moment at enmity with God. Their minds were hostile to God. They refused to submit their will to the will of God. Not your will, ours be done. Now, the effect of their fall into sin was profound, obviously, and it had an effect not on them only, but it had an effect on all their posterity. The sin of Adam is imputed, it is credited to our account. And the effect that it had on him, it has on us as well. When Adam fell into sin, his status changed from righteous to guilty, and his nature changed from holy to sinful. And that's the status and nature that we are born with. We are born guilty of sin before we ever commit our own personal sin, ever. We are already guilty of sin because his guilt is imputed to us. And we are already from birth corrupted by sin because our nature is evil. Our nature is sinful. Now, the good news that is announced here in Genesis 3 for the first time, this is not the end of the story. The conflict that began in heaven with Satan and his angels revolting against God, seeking to overthrow God so that Satan could sit on the throne of God and declare himself to be God, that conflict continued on earth with man appointed as God's vice ruler, his vicegerent, to pronounce judgment on Satan in the name of God and to bring him into his final judgment. That conflict would continue. It would continue. And it would continue to be fought throughout the history of redemption until the new Adam who would crush the head of the serpent came. That's what's announced in Genesis 3:15. God sending a new warrior, priest, king to bring Satan and his angels into the final judgment. He came, Jesus came to destroy the devil. He came to destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came in his ministry. He confronted the devil. He came to bind him, Jesus said. He came to bind the strong man and to plunder his house. That's why he came to cast out demons. That's why he cast out demons. He's in conflict with the serpent. He came to overcome him, to overcome his temptations, and he came to conquer him. And that is what he did. And in that redeeming work, Christ has provided for us a remedy to that twofold problem that we inherit from Adam. Our status has changed in the fall from righteous to guilty. Christ provides for us a change in our status by giving his perfect righteousness to us and taking our guilt on himself and bearing it on the cross. But he also provides a remedy for our sinful nature. He changes our nature from sinful to holy. He renews us. The Spirit of God renews us. He removes the heart of stone. He gives us a living heart. God puts his Spirit in us. He renews us in his image and righteousness and holiness. God recreates us. He makes us a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He makes us a new creation in Jesus Christ. So he justifies us, changing our status. He sanctifies us, changing our nature in order to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And he will bring that work to perfection whenever Christ returns.